Throughout the years of my ministry, I've seen many people approach death and have seen some die. Some who knew Christ as their Savior were ready, even eager, to go to be with Him. Some of these passed from this scene with songs or words of praise on their lips and smiles on their faces. Others who had failed to prepare to meet God died in mortal fear, not merely of death, but of what might lie beyond. These things don't always run true to form, however, for I've also seen the most hardened unbelievers go out of this life joking and seemingly unafraid, while on the other hand, I've seen sincere Christians cringe with fear at the approach of death. These human reactions didn't change the fact, though, that the unbelievers had reason to be afraid, while believers in Christ need not have been. The Word of God tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That's found in Hebrews 9, verse 27. It's the after this that makes men so afraid to die. They fear the truth of Romans 14, 12, that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. They know in their inner hearts that they are responsible to God for their conduct, and they're afraid to be called before Him in judgment, especially since the Bible says that all things are naked and opened to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. But wait, I didn't quote the entire passage about death and judgment in Hebrews 9. Let me quote to you Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, which read as follows. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. Notice carefully the as and so. As it is appointed unto men once to die and then face God in judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. What a wonderful passage. This can mean only one thing, that Christ died for us and bore the judgment due our sins. In other words, he died not merely physically, but suffered for us the pains of the second death, God's terrible judgment upon sin. Thus Hebrews 2:9 declares that by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. And verses 14 and 15 go on to say that he did this, that through his death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How these last words describe the feelings of the great majority of people with regard to death. They may joke about death and pretend not to fear it, but actually they go through life constantly fearing death. Through fear of death, all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's a fear they never can shake. Thank God the one who has committed himself to Christ as the Savior who died for his sins is not, certainly need not be, afraid of death, judgment, or the lake of fire. For he knows that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He knows that by the grace of God, Christ tasted death for every man, and he has applied this blessed truth in faith to himself. He says if he died for all, then he died for me. If he died for sinners, he died for me. I am a sinner. And thus he is, certainly should be, delivered from the fear that holds unbelievers in bondage. The true Christian acknowledges that he's a sinner and deserves the condemnation of God. But he believes the good news, the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, that he tasted death for every man, and believing this, he has committed himself in faith to Christ as his Savior. He rests on God's promises about salvation through Christ and rejoices in scripture passages like these. Now I'm quoting, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," Romans 6:23, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," Romans 3:24, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Ephesians 2:8-10. Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again on account of our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25 and 5:1. "There is therefore no more judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. I could go on quoting scores of verses from the epistles of Paul that establish the fact that since Christ died to pay for our sins, we need not pay for them. We can trust in him and have the joy, the assurance of life everlasting in Christ. Let me say right here that this word hope, so often used in the New Testament scriptures, does not mean to wish for, but rather denotes a confident expectation and an eager anticipation of good things to come. Thus Hebrews 6:11 speaks of the full assurance of hope, and verse 19 adds, "which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast." So the idea is rather not to wish for a thing, but it's the opposite of despair. Now everything is bright and the future is glorious. With this in mind, it's significant that Paul, by the Spirit, wrote to the Thessalonian believers about the loved one, warning them not to sorrow as others who have no hope. We believers may indeed mourn the loss of our Christian loved ones, but we need not mourn their fate, for we are assured of their greater blessedness in the life that follows this. Listen to Paul's inspired words here. When I say inspired, I mean Spirit-inspired, God-breathed. Now then, I'm quoting, "We are confident," says the apostle, "and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord," 2 Corinthians 5:8. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," Philippians 1:21. "To depart and to be with Christ is far better," Philippians 1:23. The declaration that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, which we read in Psalm 116:15, is more significant now than when it was first written. The souls and spirits of the Christian dead have left their bodies to go to be with Christ and are already far better off than we. But even this is not all. For I read in 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 54 these verses, "Behold, I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He's writing to believers now. I'm quoting on, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18, the apostle goes into greater detail and shows how this is the basis upon which bereaved Christians may comfort one another. Listen carefully. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now let me do a little explaining here. This present dispensation of the grace of God in which we live will be brought to a close with the coming of Christ for his own, both living and dead. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." What a blessed prospect. The apostle, by divine inspiration, calls this great event the believer's blessed hope. In Titus 2:13, "looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." The first and most significant reason why the apostle designates the Lord's return for his own as a blessed hope is because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven to come for us. This terminology immediately suggests both his greatness and his gracious condescension. The story is told of a northern private in the Civil War who lay in a hospital tent, slowly recovering from a serious wound. One day he fell off to sleep, to be awakened again by a gentle hand stroking his forehead. As he looked up, there stood President Lincoln himself, offering words of comfort and encouragement. No more had Lincoln left that bedside than the lad sat up and wrote a letter to his mother. "To think," he wrote, "that the President of the United States himself would stop and talk to me." Now, this illustration is, of course, only a feeble one. For what human anecdote could possibly describe the condescension of our blessed Lord, exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, in coming personally to conduct us poor, undeserving sinners to heaven. But that's what he says he will do. How blessed to know that the members of the body of Christ, now constantly divided by misunderstandings, by geographical distance, and by death, will someday be gloriously and eternally changed and united together, will all be caught up together, says 1 Thessalonians 4:17. No more separation then, not even by physical distance. We've heard Christian people express their desires to be right near the Lord himself, or sit next to Paul or some other worthy in heaven. But if this were necessary for fellowship there, heaven would be no great improvement over the earth, for we're limited in many ways. In our present finite condition, our senses soon become clogged and confused. We have to be near to each other to communicate well with each other. We stand on a hillside and our eyes take in but a limited view. Our ears can hear but a few sounds. Our nostrils can smell the fragrance of only a few flowers. And our minds can think but a few thoughts. But then, these limitations of our faculties will disappear, and partaking of omniscience, we shall enjoy full and intimate communion with all other believers, just as our Lord can now have intimate personal communion with multitudes of individuals at the same time. Think of it. But did you notice that those phrases, caught up together in the clouds, verse 17? Well, do I recall my childhood thoughts at the appearance of any dismal, cloudy day? This might be the day, I thought. For doesn't Revelation 1:7 say, "Behold, he cometh with clouds"? Ah, but the clouds in which our Lord will return to earth, and in which we will be caught up when he comes for us, are not rain clouds. Any multitude or host is spoken of in the Bible as a cloud, referring to the believers gone before. The apostle speaks of them as a cloud of witnesses. Now that's a great company of witnesses. When the Lord led Israel through the wilderness, his guiding presence was veiled in what appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This was the Shekinah cloud, the bright host of his attending angels. At his incarnation, his birth, the glory of the Lord, we read, shone round about the shepherds, and there was with the announcing angel a multitude of the heavenly host, Luke 2:9-13. At his transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them, Matthew 17:5. And his ascension, at his ascension, a cloud received him out of their sight, Acts 1:9. And his coming for us, we will be caught up in the clouds. And finally, at his return to earth to reign, he will come in the clouds of heaven, Matthew 26:61. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, says 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Next, did you notice, he says we'll be caught up in the air. Does not this fact that we shall be caught up into the atmosphere above us indicate that some great physical change will take place when our Lord comes for us? Will the law of gravity be suspended? No, it is we who will be changed, and this too is part of that blessed hope. How I need to be changed. Don't you feel the same about it? In writing to the Corinthian believers, the apostle says, "Behold, I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed," as I showed you from 1 Corinthians 15:51. And then verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality." And in Philippians 3:20-21, he says, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Now we have to do everything to make ourselves look even presentable, but not then. will be changed like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And, says verse 17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. This indicates clearly that the reason our Lord will come for us himself is because he loves us and wants us for himself. Yes, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that someday he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How wonderful. Ah, my dear friend, are you ready? If the Lord should come today, we don't know when this age of grace will close. He never promised anything. It's all grace. Ah, when the Apostle Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Well, Felix did find at least a few convenient seasons, but he never got round, never got to the place where he was willing to confess that he was a sinner, the sinner for whom Christ died. Some historians tell us that he finally died a suicide. Well, this is why Paul, by the Spirit, urges us, we then, as workers together with God, beseech you, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Ah, don't be foolish, my dear friend, and fritter away the precious days and hours. God is not mocked, but he's gracious and still gives you now, this very moment, to trust Christ and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
When he is like the river.